For Luther, all of Scripture is the forgiveness of sins. What does that mean? And there's lots of parts of Scripture that don't talk about the forgiveness of sins. Well, that would be like saying a cookbook is all about making good meals. And yet you'll find some places in the cookbook that it's talking about how to clean the proper utensils, how to sharpen certain knives. Is that how to make a proper meal? Well, in a sense, yes. But just because a cookbook doesn't only talk about food and how to prepare food doesn't mean that all of the cookbook is not about preparing a proper meal. So also in the Scripture. When God provided to Israel the Ten Commandments, the purpose of that was for the forgiveness of sins. How? Because if you don't understand you're a sinner, and that's what the commandments do, you have no need of the forgiveness of sins. That's right, all of Scripture is about the gifts from Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about some of that today in between calls. Today is Open Mic Friday. Friday, June the 13th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel. Yes, it's Friday the 13th, but it doesn't matter to us on Inspirational Christian Radio because we can talk about Law and Gospel any day of the week. This is a call-in program, particularly on Open Mic Friday. That's the only way you can get to me. Well, you could email me at lawgospel@kfuo.org. But right now, here are the numbers in the St. Louis area, 505-7850. And if you're outside the St. Louis area, like to call toll-free to us anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. As many of you realize, this is a Lutheran radio station. And the reason that we talk about a lot of Martin Luther is obviously because we believe the Reformation really was critical under his leadership. But Luther was not just any kind of reformer. He did not give birth to a new school of thought within the Holy Christian Church. Our numbers here are 505-7850. What Luther gave thought to was a return to the Scriptures. There were individuals such as Ockham, Aquinas, Wycliffe, House, others. They were trying to change church practices. They were trying to bring in new ways of thinking. But not Martin Luther. For Luther, what he discovered, and these are in his own words. This is from a talk that he gave to a number of people. When I found this distinction between law and gospel, I broke through. What he's talking about, what did he break through? He broke through the proper understanding of Scripture. And that's what we'll talk about between calls. But right now, we do have a call. So let's go talk to Robert. Hi, Robert.
Oh, hi, Reverend Baker. This is Robert, yes. I had a question. I guess I could try to tie it into a little bit how Luther was talking. Because Luther often said things like, what is this? You know, he's asking about things as ontology. And I called a different program, and they were talking about marriage, and I asked, well, what is that? I mean, I know it sounds like a ridiculous question, but they seem to say things like, well, it's a relationship between a man and a woman. But and then I'd already hung up, but it seems like there's an avoidance of wanting to say what it is. Do you know what does that make any sense?
If you're asking the question, Robert, and when you say what's ontology, that means we're looking for what a thing really is, one would just simply have to go back to the origination of marriage. And I find that in Genesis 2, verse 24, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and for the purpose of propagation.
So it's a sexual union.
It's a union that breaks previous unions God had set up. Like, according to the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, which means I obey them even when it's a matter of discretion. So, for example, I want to stay up till 8 o'clock. They want me to go to bed at 7. If I'm 5 years old, I go to bed at 7.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when I get married, I no longer need to listen to that authority that God has placed over me. That authority is broken. So there are some significant things that happen when marriage takes place.
Yeah, and I always ask the question then, well, what is that? What is marriage? And it always seems like... It just seems like there's an avoidance of saying what a thing is, which would mean it's a theology of glory, right?
I'm not sure I'm quite following you.
He said it's a relationship between a man and a woman for life. Then people usually nod their heads and go, oh, okay, yeah, that's right. But really, what kind of relationship? You know, that you could insert something in there, whatever you want, a business relationship. It could be a... an economic relationship, it could be a friendly relationship, I mean, it could be anything, but we really mean something very specific, correct?
Yeah, we would mean it, and it's not necessarily sexual, because there are a lot of individuals who get married. For example, I know of an individual who married someone who was paraplegic, or somebody who was in a kidney machine, these kinds of things where sexual kinds of things can't go on. So that it can't just be limited to that or even include that to be a valid marriage. It's when you really are breaking your relationship with others and joining to another person, and that now becomes your identity rather than what previously God had considered to be your identity.
But, I mean, principally, if we go on principle, it's the sexual union between a man. I mean, I understand that there are special cases. And then when the state steps in, then you have joint property and things like that. But in principle, isn't it the sexual union of a man and a woman?
It can become that, but it's not necessary for a valid marriage to take place. So if you define marriage and include that, then that would have to be possible in each situation. It just isn't.
Yeah, I guess, because I'm confused, because then I don't know, well, what is marriage? It's a legal union between two people?
It's also a spiritual union because, as I indicated, the relationships you had with others, like father and mother, is, from God's point of view, are now disbanded. And now your responsibilities and your privileges are with another individual. It's a way of breaking a kind of a family relationship, making the family larger.
Well, that's interesting, because we at 18 years old break our bonds regardless of whether or not we're, quote, married or not.
Yes, there is a breaking of bonds once you become to the age of accountability in regard to, say, a certain state. In some states, you can, for instance, get your credit cards at a certain age without the permission of your parents.
Right.
But there would still be an obedience factor there, and a relationship with father and mother that would still be in place to a large degree if one is not married.
I mean, wouldn't that be a consequence of getting married, though? And that, I mean, we understand, yes, that bonds are broken and that authority is recognized in a household or whatever. But, I mean, isn't that not saying specifically what the thing is? It's saying a consequence thereof?
But a lot of times what a thing is does depend on what the benefits are or what the consequences or the results of being something.
Like, give me another example.
Well, the consequence of, for instance, in becoming an orphan would mean that obviously there is a loss of parents from either death, accident, sickness, or whatever. and therefore you have a new set of guidelines that you are to follow. And if you're put into an orphanage, now you obey those who are head of the orphanage. So that'd be another example when a previous relationship is no longer in existence, that God does instill a new relationship.
But okay, so then the principle of the whole thing is death. Being orphaned is the death of parents. So that's what its ontology would be, right?
No, the parents could just leave, desert the family. For example, how many infants do we not find on the doorsteps of the police station? They may be only a few hours old, a few months old, but whoever left them there, mother and father, they don't want anything more to do with them. And that doesn't mean that they died, but now they come under a new set of relationships that God sets up, and of course that is through the government and whatever, foster parents, etc.
So
now, what are you really trying to get at? I'm still confused as to, is there something said that you think is wrong about marriage?
Well, it's hard to, I mean, like, it feels like a lot of times this word is used and the meaning is assumed. And yet when you want to use it in a conversation or use it in different ways, it becomes difficult for me to really know what I'm doing with it. Because, do you know what I mean? Like, what it's used in terms of, it becomes confusing to me after a while.
Yeah, for example, I do not have a marriage relationship with, say, my employer. If I was employed somewhere, when I have a marriage relationship with my wife, I am to be like Christ is to the church, which means I'm willing to die for her, which means I set aside my will, my desires, on things that really don't count, and she becomes first, and her response is that she's obedient to me when it comes to spiritual matters, since I am the first line of defense against the devil, the world, and the flesh. Now, that is not a relationship I have with my employer or vice versa. So there are new relationships that come about in this state of marriage that simply are not expected by God in other sets of relationships.
Well, that is a Christian marriage, correct?
No, that's the only marriage that God considers to be a marriage. If people who are not Christians marry and do not follow those guidelines, it's not that they're not married, but it certainly is that they are not fulfilling the rite of marriage that God had instituted. Just because of sin or unbelief doesn't take away what marriage is from God's point of view. And that's the only point of view I'm interested in. What's God's understanding of marriage? Whether people arrive at it or fulfill it, that's not my business to decide what is marriage.
Well, but then for you to recognize it, that now seems like you're saying I have to know what God thinks of this person's marriage to declare to say that they're married.
No, even in my own situation, I do not fulfill the marriage relationship appropriately. There are a lot of times I don't die for my wife, so to speak, and letting her have the way because of my sinful nature. So the fact that I don't fulfill the relationship properly still doesn't take away what God intended. And the reason marriage is so important to understand the way God intends it is that how he describes his relationship to you, Robert, as the groom to the bride.
Well, I mean, I may not be fulfilling my relationship to God so hot down here, but I am baptized, and that doesn't change.
That's right. And so from God's point of view, that relationship is in place. And those times when we don't fulfill our part, he forgives it. And he, of course, fulfills his part because he is faithful and will never leave us.
So the marriage relationship is there like baptism, regardless of whether or not we fulfill it.
Absolutely. You are a child of God because your behavior no longer is counting against you in God's eyes because of the forgiveness of sins.
Well, see, that's kind of what I have thought of marriage is like, it's kind of how the Torah describes it or uses it in terms of it is that suppose two youngins got together and had sex, and they then they were forced to, quote, pay the dowry because they would be assumed to be husband and wife then.
Yeah, that's another view that isn't the biblical view, but...
It is in the Bible. It's in the Torah.
Yeah, now those are the ceremonial laws, and that's not really what we're talking about as to the essence of what marriage is in the moral law. Let's go on down the line now. We're going to talk to Diane. Thanks for calling, Robert, with your question. Hello, Diane.
Hi, Pastor Tom. I'm on Memorial Day. I believe you were talking about something about Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and you were describing something about the way and how we walk on the way, and it's not perfect, but it was something really good, and I can't get it on the MP3 player. So do you remember what that was all about?
It may be that I was talking, because it appears in so many passages, but let's take a look at Romans chapter 8, because there there is a talk. Romans 7, Paul says, am I ever in trouble because the things I want to do I'm unable to do, etc., etc. Then in Romans 8, he says, there still is no condemnation to me because I am not walking according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now, most evangelicals understand walking according to the flesh to be sinning and walking according to the Spirit to not sin.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that it can't be that meaning, because Paul just left the chapter that he's a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
So what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit in contrast to walking according to the flesh? It means that walking according to the Spirit means you're walking in a life of repentance. And walking according to the flesh, you're walking in unrepentance. There's no contrition or sorrow over sin. There's no forgiveness, therefore, as the benefit, because you reject that. Unbelievers who walk according to the flesh, therefore, are people who are sinners, but they enjoy their sin. Christians who walk according to the Spirit are those also who are sinners, but they repudiate their sin. They repent of their sin. They attempt to try and stop from sinning, which is, of course, never totally successful this side of heaven. And that's what Jesus means by the narrow way and the broad way. The broad way is the way of self-glory, where we try and take care of our own sins or don't think they're that important. The narrow way is where we recognize we're poor, miserable sinners, deserving temporal and eternal punishment, but give all the credit to Jesus Christ for restoring us to salvation.
Great distinction.
Thanks for calling.
Okay.
Bye. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. This is Open Mic Friday, where we will take questions of any nature, try to do the best we can in, first of all, understanding your question and then trying to answer it. What we're going to be doing in between is be talking a little bit about when the reformer Martin Luther said, when he found this distinction between law and gospel, I broke through, he says. Now, what he means by that is he broke through the misunderstanding, particularly of the word righteousness, that was being taught in the church at that time. Now, if you take a look at the Bible, when it says someone is righteous, how can you understand that to mean that they are doing sinless good works? Look at the people who are considered by God, who are declared by God to be righteous. David, who sinned with Bathsheba. He was declared to be righteous right soon after the prophet Nathan visited him. You've got Abraham, who pretended that Sarah was his sister so he wouldn't have any problems. He was declared righteous, and yet he was a terrible sinner. You've got Peter, who was declared righteous, and yet, what did he do? He denied his Lord three times, and even after the Holy Spirit came to him at the Pentecost, he kind of made a distinction between Jews and Gentiles when he refused to eat with the Gentiles when the Jews from Jerusalem came to town and Paul had to reprimand him. So when people think that righteous means being good, they can't be talking about the Bible, because God is declaring sinners to be righteous. And he does that. It's called imputed righteousness, or forensic justification. And those are just big words that mean that God declares you to be something that you don't think you are. But he does so because of some outside reason that you have nothing to do with. It would be like getting a penalty in court of a $1,000 fine because you dumped garbage in the wrong place. You know, you're just getting rid of your garbage, and so you threw it in a field, and the police saw you. $1,000 fine or 10 days in jail. So here you have this $1,000 fine, and then the bailiff comes to you and says, you're free to go. And you say, what do you mean I'm free to go? I haven't spent 10 days in jail, and I don't have $1,000. Well, somebody came and paid your fine. Now, that's what happened to me. That's what happened to all who trust in Jesus Christ. You did not pay the penalty for your sins. You did not pay the fine. But what God did in Christ is to take that upon himself and gave you what is necessary to have a right relationship with him. You got the robe of righteousness. And the fact that it's a robe means it's not part of you. It's something that you're dressed in. And how can you not think of what happened to Eve and Adam after their fall into sin? God dressed them, not in those fig leaves or whatever leaves they were using that dried up quickly in the hot sun. He dressed them in the skin of an animal, which meant the death of an animal. And that was a looking forward to the death of the Lamb of God that was to come to take away the sins of the world, as we're quoting John the Baptist here, who is none other than Jesus Christ himself. So when we think of the word righteousness, we need to understand it not as most people understand it. We need to understand it how God understands it. In fact, Robert's point is very good. When you want to know what is something, you are talking ontologically. That is, the difference between a fox and a leopard. Some people will say, well, they both have four legs, they both have a tail, they both have a head, they both have two ears, they both have two eyes. No, so those are just attributes. What is a fox? There is something about being a fox that is different than being a leopard. And most people recognize it immediately. But they don't recognize being righteous in their sight and being righteous from God's point of view. They totally confuse the two. Just ask most Christians, are you righteous enough to go to heaven? And they'll say, I don't know. Because they think righteousness is you being good, whereas the righteousness is saved is Christ having been good and then transferring that righteousness to you. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. When we get back from the break, you can phone me at 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and please stay with us through the break.
Sign on at 7 Monday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. My special guest co-host will be Dr. Mary Mance Simon. We'll have a chance to talk with Dr. Jack Fiennes about a book that's captured his attention called Seduced by Extremes, which he says offers an exciting proposition regarding paradox within the church. Is she the new Nancy Drew? Stephanie Plum. We'll talk with author, best-selling author, Janet Ivanovich.
Midwest Monday. Living Magazine presents its first-ever traveling photo exhibit, Seasons of the Heartland, at the Missouri Botanical Garden, now through mid-August. 30 captivating color photographs showcasing the Midwest's varied landscapes throughout the year, from vibrant cities and postcard-perfect towns to storied farmlands and natural wonders. Midwest Living Seasons of the Heartland photos at the Missouri Botanical Garden. For more, go to mobot.org.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Fatherhood is one of the most critical social issues in America today. Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with a word for dads.
There is no subject that I feel more strongly about than this one, because all over this country, little children are reaching for fathers who aren't there. If America is going to survive, it will be because husbands and fathers begin to put their families at the highest level of priorities and reserve something of their time, effort, and energy for leadership within their own home.
If you're a dad, you carry the responsibility for representing our Heavenly Father to your children. If you show love and concern for your child, he'll understand the father's love for him. However, if your child feels that he's unimportant to you, he'll most likely feel unimportant to God as well. For more on raising happy, healthy kids, go to family.org.
Well, is it the amount of faith that you have, or just that you have faith that saves you and gives you the free gift of eternal life? Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. I'll respond to that question as well as provide a number of encouraging, scripturally based thoughts for your Sunday morning on Moments of Assurance. I invite you to tune in for great Christ-centered music, message, and a prayer. That's this Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
On the next Joy, music from some great American cities, Phoenix, Kansas City, St. Louis, Charleston, South Carolina. Plus, a portion of one of Schubert's masses that has been favorably compared to those of Haydn and Beethoven. This is Ron Clem, inspiration from coast to coast and beyond, this week on Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Here are a couple of Father's Day resources from the pro-life organization Lutherans for Life. The first is a brochure titled For Men Only. Many fathers do not fully understand that what is about to be aborted is a living, growing human being. This brochure explains current abortion methods and complications. The second is a brochure titled More Power. Within a man's grasp is an incredible amount of power that can be used for good or bad for a woman, a child, or the family. Go to LutheransForLife.org for more information on these and other resources.
Are you saving money on gas through Ride Finders? Ride Finders makes it easy for commuters like you to ride share with its free ride matching service available at 800-VIP-RIDE or ridefinders.org. You provide your home and work location, work hours, and commute preferences. Then you'll receive a list of commuters with matching commutes to contact regarding carpooling or vanpooling. Call 800-VIP-RIDE or visit ridefinders.org on the web.
I don't know if it's something I said, or maybe people just love Open Mic Friday because I don't do all the talking then, but our phone lines are lit up, so we're going to start at the top and move on down at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, in the order we received them. David in Pittsburgh. Hi, Dave.
Hey, Tom. Hey, I just want to make a comment about, you're talking about the idea of imputation.
Yes.
And, one way I try to explain it to people is the law demands two things. Number one, it demands that a penalty be paid when it's broken. So that's the whole idea of, like you said, the fine needs to be paid. If I break a law, justice needs to be satisfied. So
there's a consequence.
That's why an earthly judge can't say to somebody who commits a crime, oh, that's okay, I'll just let you go.
Yes.
Because that would be a miscarriage of justice. And I think a lot of Christians understand that idea when it comes to the gospel. But the thing that the piece I think they don't understand a lot of the times is the second thing the law demands, which is perfect obedience.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where the imputation of Christ's righteousness comes in. And I really don't think you can separate the two things. I think the work of Christ, you know, one implies the other. In other words, if I'm forgiven by God, that also means that he sees me as perfectly righteous. So, because God, in order for me to stand in the presence of God, I also need a new status. In other words, it's the same way in an earthly sense. Let's say I'm a murderer, and I'm somehow pardoned. Because we have that in the human situation. A president can pardon a criminal. But that doesn't change my status. I still have that status of murderer, of whatever crime I committed. So that's why I need that status.
Yes.
Which is the imputation of Christ's righteousness.
Yes, because if my father pays my fine for a traffic ticket, that allows the fine to be paid, but I'm still not righteous.
Yes.
And that's where Christ's work of active obedience, not as passive, where he passively died to pay for my sins. I've always said this, is that if you're talking to someone whose need is the forgiveness of sins, you point to his passive obedience. If you're talking to someone who cannot do a good work they know they should, you point to his active obedience, where Jesus did it and now transfers it over to them.
That's right, because I think a practical implication of a misunderstanding here, because some people listening might say, well, that's not that big of a deal. You know, you're kind of splitting hairs here, but it's not, because what happens is the gospel is presented this way. Okay, Jesus died on the cross to forgive your sins, and the way people hear that is from this point backwards.
Yeah.
So my past sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
Now he's given me the Holy Spirit, and what I must do, in some sense, is start obeying the law, walking in the Spirit, and yes, maybe I'll get to heaven when I die at the end of the day, but I know that my day-to-day relationship with God is definitely based on my obedience.
Mm-hmm.
And it causes a lot of Christians to just be exhausted. I mean, this produces exhausted Christians who
mm-hmm.
who go around and the pastors preach these sermons. Yes, Christianity is hard. We know it's so hard, but you have to try. God gave you the Spirit. Why do you keep failing? You should start acting like a Christian. And
yep.
What's the message that sets you free? Well, the message that sets you free, in my opinion, is no, Christianity isn't hard. It's impossible. In other words, keeping the law is not hard. It is totally impossible. And once you come to that point, that's where the brokenness comes in. And then that's when the fruit of the Spirit starts being produced.
Well said. Isaiah 61:10 talks about the robe of righteousness, but you most see it best in the parable of the prodigal son. What does the father dress the son with when he returns?
The robe.
Yes.
And then in Romans 8, I noticed yesterday when I was reading Romans 8, Paul, even all the way up to the very end of the chapter, he always continues to, he goes back to the same theme over and over again. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Like, in other words, he always goes back to, no matter what's happening in your life, how much you're struggling, how much stuff's going on, you know, Satan himself, all the arrays of the world, life, death, angels, demons, everything's coming against you and you're suffering immensely. What's the one thing Paul keeps going back to? Oh, you've got the Holy Spirit and you know you're walking in victory?
No,
he doesn't say that.
No. Nope.
You have the love of God
mm-hmm.
that's in Christ. So, I mean, Paul, like, ends his whole section of Romans 1 to 8 on the same note he started it. You know, it's just incredible.
I don't need to add anything to that. Thank you so much for calling, Dave. Appreciate that. See, that's what we love to hear. Not me doing all the talking. This is really understood by those of you who pursue the scriptures and find these distinctions between law and gospel. Let's see if Brian can follow up. How you doing, Brian?
Yeah, I just have a question.
Yes, sir.
A couple questions. The first is, in a lot of the New Testament, you have these examples of Jesus praying by himself and going off somewhere and actually doing it for a long period of time. I was trying to figure out, when Jesus prays to himself, is it because of the fact that he has the dual nature of being human, divine, and that the part of himself that's praying is the human part to the divine part? Or how am I to understand that?
The way he explains it is that he's really praying to the Father, who is not himself. He is a different self.
So it's the human part of Christ that's praying to the Father.
No, it's the whole Christ.
The whole Christ.
Human and divine. We don't ever divide the two. There's no distinction where the divine does something that the human is not involved with and vice versa.
Okay, that's the problem I was having, because I didn't understand how, if Christ is the Father and the Father is Christ, and, you know, in the concept of the Trinity, why he would be praying to himself.
No, he's always praying to the Father. How about the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, remove this cup. He's not praying to himself there.
I see.
You know, Father, if it be thy will.
Okay. The other question is completely unrelated. You were mentioning to me this author, Johann Gerhard.
Yes.
And I went to the Concordia site, and they had two books of his, and one was where it was doctrinal questions he was answering with discussion of the Trinity. There's another one which is just more general questions about doctrine. Which book were you recommending? Was it the one that had the Trinity in it, or the one that was the other one?
I bought the one of the Trinity about a month ago. They actually had someone on the afternoon show. And with our host there, and it was very interesting, so I went ahead and bought that. Then they just brought out the new one, that the second one you're talking about. Both of them are available from Concordia Publishing House, but they're like $50. But both of them would be great. They consider Gerhard to be the third greatest theologian after the two Martins, Martin Luther and Martin Chemnitz, who helped develop the Lutheran confessions in the 1570s and 80s. And then Gerhard was early 1600s, where he probably did what's called a systematic work, which neither Luther nor Chemnitz had done.
Okay, but I mean, out of those two books, for the novice reader, the person who's beginning, would you choose the one... the other one, not the Trinity book, but the other one that had just come out?
That's a tough question. I'm not sure. Probably I would, because the Trinity would be a second one to pick up. So probably the latter would be the better one to begin with.
Okay, thanks. Because, like you said, they're expensive. I can only pick up one at a time.
I know. I'm sorry.
Thanks for your help.
All right, thank you. I'm Tom Baker, listening to Law and Gospel. Numbers here are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. On this Open Mic Friday, we're going to go talk to Charles. Hello, Charles.
Hi, Pastor Baker.
Hi.
Just to comment on the previous caller, I don't know if it was a slip of the tongue or not, but he did say these words, Christ is the Father and the Father is Christ, and I think it might have been just a way to say it, but... I think the indication, the strict interpretation of his words are that they are, well, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. That means one in the Trinity, but they are not the same. They are separate persons, so I didn't know if that was maybe part of his confusion or not. But he did say, Christ is the Father and the Father is Christ. Well, indeed, there are separate persons of the Trinity. Just wanted to add that.
Yeah, I didn't hear that part, but that's a good... indication that there are three persons, one God. So
absolutely,
it's no
yeah.
problem for the Son to talk to the Father and vice versa. It's not his human nature talking to his divine nature.
And there's communication going through all the time in the Trinity. Absolutely, they're not separate.
Excellent.
One of the things that you had stressed this past week, and I appreciate it, was on witnessing. And I recall, I can't remember, it was last week when I was chased off the phone by the tornado warning or not, but anyhow, it was either then, this past week, or over there, that a Jewish fella called you and was challenging some of your statements regarding Christianity and the one way to salvation.
So yeah, that was last Friday.
Okay. Anyhow, in the dialogue, and you mentioned Christ being your only Savior, and that was very clear, and you were talking about that, but in the dialogue, I don't remember him ever mentioning, or whether it was ever mentioned that he was a sinner or recognized that was, and I don't know, maybe you had asked him that, but in case he's listening today, I was just curious as to what his answer would be as to how he believes that God will deal with his sin. And Isaiah 53 says some very, very poignant words. It says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And then the last verse of that chapter, he bore the sin of many in the session of the transgressors. So if he's listening, I'd like to ask him to call back and see what his impression is upon how his belief will deal with the sin factor. But
well, before you go on, I would assume, in knowing how Judaism does look at that, they do recognize sins as serious, but they think that they can offset them by improving their life so that the Pharisee may have been a terrible person when he was a youth, but now he thanks God he's not like other people. And that change in his behavior, therefore, has God declaring him righteous. And therefore, there's not a concept of having a need to get past sins forgiven.
Because they are worthy, then they were declared. But I'd like to have him, if he would not answer the question, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressions. In other words, a third person here, a different person that is bearing the sins of the one that's the sinner, that I would just curious as to what their answer would be. And I wondered if you could answer a question for me from John 15.
Go ahead.
Or at least comment on it. The context is Jesus is talking to disciples, and he talks about the world hitting you and the world and so forth and so on. But he comes to this point, Pastor Baker, in verse 22 of John 15, when he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, parentheses, of course, how since he had spoken to them, however, now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. So I'm wondering about his statement, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. And if you don't have anybody hanging on the line, I have one more question. If you do, I'll just hang up.
Well, go ahead on the second one, and I'll answer that when we hang up then. Go ahead.
Go ahead with the second question.
Yes.
Okay, that one has to do with Acts chapter 17.
Okay.
It's talking about God giving life to everyone, gives men, all men, life and breath and everything else. He determined the places they would set, determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. And then it says this, unlike your comment in 27, God did this so that, with the emphasis on so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. I don't believe in decision theology, but I do believe that there's something about the words so that God did this so that men would, and I'd like you to comment on that.
All right. I'll take each one of them. Thank you very much. Mm-hmm. Let's start with John 15, verse 22. Let me read it to you first of all. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Now, obviously, God cannot be talking about that these people had no sin till Jesus came. Because there were plenty of people in the Old Testament that suffered the consequences of sin. So what is he saying particularly? In the context, verse 18 says this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, verse 20 says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, it's in that context, Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. He's not saying that they would not be sinners. They would have no sin in this particular area of persecuting you if I had not come. Why would you ever persecute somebody for talking about another person that they never even met or encountered or whatever? The point that Jesus is making here is, does the world hate you? Verse 18, well, of course it does. And why? Because they would have no sin in hating you had I not come. For if I had not come, you would have nothing to proclaim that would upset them. But now that I have come, not only do they have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24 says it this way, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. They would have no sin in the sense they would have no sin in being against Jesus as the Messiah and hating his followers. Because had he not showed up, had he not said what he said, had he not done what he had done, then they would have an excuse. but now they have no excuse. So the hatred of him and the Father and his followers is all due because I showed up. And had I not shown up, then they would not have sinned in these areas. That's all that's saying there. In no way would it contradict other parts of Romans, for example. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one man on earth who does good and sinneth not. Jesus isn't contradicting those passages. He's talking about the specific kind of sin that he's dealing with here, with these folks. Now, the other passage was Acts chapter 17, verse 27. First of all, let me read it to you so we got the right verse, and then we'll take a look once more. Like what we always do, we look at the context to see what he's talking about. 17, verse 27. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, of what is Jesus speaking of? Well, let's go back to verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Now, the next sentence is somewhat important. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now, what's the point that Jesus is making here? First of all, God is the creator of the whole world. We ought to know, therefore, that we cannot enclose him in temples built by man's hands. And he certainly doesn't need anything that you have. That's verse 25. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He's the one that gives everything. If he gives everything, what, pray tell, does he need? He not only gives life, he gives breath, he gives everything else. And it is from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he's the one who determines where they are and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him. All right, let's take Adam and Eve. They're in the Garden of Eden. They sin. He now removes them from the Garden of Eden, places upon them all kinds of consequences of their sin. Out of the dust of the ground, they're going to return. Also, they have to work hard, and the woman's going to have pain in childbirth. Many consequences of that sin. Why? God did this so that men would seek him. Perhaps reach out for him and find him. Now, where we go wrong here is the law often leads a person to seek for God. But of course, they cannot find him in the sense that they do the finding. But for example, when the lost sheep was found, he's brought back to the sheepfold. Somebody may ask him, well, did you finally find the shepherd? He said, yes. I was so glad to see him when I found him. Now, he wasn't even looking for him, but it was the shepherd that found him. But in a sense, we do, in a sense, say when somebody is looking for me and I know I'm lost, oh, it's so good to hear the voice, to see the person on the horizon. I find him. But the essence of being found is that we were first found. It would be very much the same as this. God did this so that men would love him and perhaps reach out for him and love him. Now, there's no doubt nobody would interpret that to mean, well, first you have to love him, then he'll love you. The Bible is very clear. He first loved us that we might love him. And in the same way, I find Jesus every day. Where do I find him? I find him in the Bible. Why am I even looking in the Bible? Because I'm a lost and condemned creature. Things aren't going well in my life sometimes, and I need some comfort. So I go and search for Jesus and find him. Finding Jesus every day is an act of sanctification. What justification is Jesus finding you. And that's something that no unbeliever can do. What God does, he places us in situations as he did with Adam and Eve. He permitted them to sin. He permitted them to hide, or so they thought they were hiding. They actually ran where Jesus was. He permitted them to sew on their own fig leaves or whatever leaves they used. And guess what? They soon found out that they were in great need. So when he came and found them and he gave them that wonderful promise, in a real sense, Eve thought she had found God again when she gave birth to Cain. I have gotten a man, the Lord. Read chapter 4. That's the correct translation. But she was not giving birth to the Messiah. She was giving birth to the first murderer. So when we take a look at these Bible verses, we need to look at the context. And what Acts 17 is simply saying this, the God of heaven and earth, he sets everything in motion in such a way with a desired goal that we might find him when we're looking for him. But before we can find him when we're looking for him, we have to be looking for him. Which means the only way you can look for the true God is to be converted to the true God. And God sets it all up. I would go so far to say that this verse is even referring to the cross of Christ as another predetermined event that had to take place so that we might find God when we look for him. One way we find God, call me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. You know what calling is? Is searching and looking for God. You know what delivering is? You found him. So very good questions, Charles. I really appreciate you taking an insightful look into the scripture and asking what seem to be items in the scripture that contradict other doctrines, but in the context, first of all, the immediate context and the wider context, nothing contradicts anything in the Bible. And it's our task, using law and gospel, which we did just now, to show that there's no way we can find God when we're lost. But once we're found, we can find him every day. And God sets up all the requirements for our being able to find him. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening to the first hour of Open Mic Friday. We've talked to Robert and Diane and David and Brian and Charles. Hopefully we'll get more of you to call at 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. And in between calls, we'll talk a little bit more about the theology of the Reformation. Stay with us.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.